Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. This morning we will consider verse 22 down to verse 30. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 22 and reading down to verse 30. And as we always do, to show respect and honor for the Word of God written, I would ask you to stand if you're physically able. This is the pattern that was manifested in the day that Ezra read the law of the Lord when the Israelites were restored to the land, and that's one of the reasons we do this here, but also to show thanks for God's revelation in writing. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and said, laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come before you through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. We come trusting in his sacrifice for our sins and his righteousness as ours. And we ask that you would help us to understand the truth as you've revealed it. Help us to love it, to desire it, to understand it, to apply it. We can't do this even in our own strength, Lord. This is something you have to grant by the power of your Spirit. So we ask this, and that you would do this for your great name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we began this gospel account several months ago, we have noted time and again three overarching emphases that we see in the gospel account. Jesus' ministry was characterized by teaching and preaching. Almost immediately when he begins his ministry, he went out preaching and teaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." At other times, like in today's passage, we see him healing. Whether it is a leper, whether it is the demon-possessed, whether it is bringing someone back to life from the dead, whether it is restoring hearing, being able to restore one's ability to speak, or even one's sight. And at other times, we see him performing miracles. He takes the meager amount of fish and bread and multiplies it and feeds the multitudes, or he walks on the water, or he calms the seas. There are many times that Jesus does these miracles in front of massive numbers, like when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. That's upwards of 15,000. And then he also feeds the 4,000 men. But then at other times in Jesus' ministry, like today, he doesn't do healing. He doesn't do miracles in the midst of many people. Now, he had reasons for this. He had designs whereby he does what he does for specific reasons. And we see even at times when he does heal somebody and he says, don't tell anyone, what do we see happen? That person runs out and begins to tell everyone. And as we noted a few weeks ago, we see in that the grace and the patience and the mercy of God, because that's disobedience. And when we disobey, that's simply sin. But there are those times where Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Or he does miracles away from the crowds. And we're going to see that in two more occasions this morning. We're going to see where he does these miracles, these healings, or where he engages in teaching away from the crowds for a specific reason. Now, I found it fascinating as I studied this, especially when we move into the first portion of this today, that some commentators believe this, that Jesus, when he heals someone and he draws them away from everyone else, or when he teaches the disciples privately, he does it for the reason that the disciples needed to learn specific certain lessons. They weren't there yet. They didn't understand, and we have noticed that time and again. When Jesus comes walking on the water to them, they are fearful. They think it's a ghost. Jesus calms the sea, gets into the boat with them, and they're afraid. And it says, who is this man that can do these things? And it says in the Gospel of Mark, their hearts were hardened because they did not understand about the loaves and the fish. And then last week we saw Jesus says, are your hearts so hard? You still don't understand. You still don't get this. So we see this lack of quickness for them. And if we're honest, we see it even in our own selves. We don't understand the way we need to understand as quickly as we would like to understand. We still have lessons to learn. We are slow, and we need to learn the same lessons over and over and over again. It's just part of our fallenness. We forget. Sometimes when someone stands up and teaches, we say, well, we've heard all this before, or we start paying attention to our growling stomachs, or we think of something we need to do this week, or something we want to do later today, or how we blew it yesterday, and we just zone out. And that's not that unusual. Think about the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, I want you to pray. Pray with me. Jesus goes into the garden, and 5 minutes later, he comes back, and what are those disciples doing? They're on their faces, they're praying. What are they doing? They're asleep. And he does this time and again. He says, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? How many of you, if you're honest, I do this. I did it this morning. I woke up and I began praying, Lord, thank you for another day. 2 minutes later, it dawns on me, my mind is somewhere else. And I say, Lord, thank you for patience. Now, bring my attention back to this. And it's a struggle. It's that fallenness in us that we must continually battle and fight against. And these disciples need to learn these lessons. They are eventually going to be commissioned to go out. We know that is the Great Commission. As you are going, baptize and teach people. But before they could do that, they needed more education. They needed to learn. They needed to grow. They needed to be gripped with these glorious truths. There had to be a knowing before there was a going, in other words. They needed to know the truth and be convinced of the truth before they went out with the truth. And in our own day, in the church, in culture, we so much of the time emphasize our experiences. Experiences. It is going on massively in the culture, and it has entered into the church, where when somebody stands up in a Sunday school class or discipleship training, or preaching like I'm doing, and begins to talk about objective truth and doctrine and theology, we zone out because I don't need to know about all that. I just need to think about my experience that I had. And we talk about, oh, that day 30 years ago. I remember the day I went down the front and tears were streaming down my eyes. And we had just started the 51st verse of Just As I Am. And the preacher started crying and everybody started crying. And I'm not discounting experience, but beloved, when experience trumps knowledge, we have things backwards. And so the disciples needed to understand this. That's why I read earlier out of Matthew 7. Look with me again very quickly at that. Matthew 7. If you didn't read, I want you to see it again now. But I want you to pay attention to what Jesus says here in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, in verse 13, he begins to contrast two things. And he does it all through the text that I read. He talks about two gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate. He talks about two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. He talks about false prophets and true prophets, about good fruit and bad fruit, good trees, bad trees. And he contrasts this all throughout this text. And then he gets down to verse 21. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And we don't have the time to talk about this. We've done it before. And I first heard R.C. Sproul say this. When you begin to see repetition in Scripture, that's the way that is often emphasizing intimacy. The claim to intimacy. Jesus did it. The Lord did it over and over again. So you've got these people that are saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord, they are making an intimate claim. Now bear in mind, and I heard John MacArthur say this not long ago, when you begin to think about the broad way and the narrow way, and the broad gate and the narrow gate, we understand that the broad way and the broad gate is the false way. And then you've got the narrow way and the narrow gate as the truth. Jesus doesn't say it here, but implied, because he begins to talk about false prophets who dress in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. MacArthur said, it's not like over the broad way with a wide gate that says, this is the way to hell. Come in here. It doesn't say that. What does it say? This is the way to heaven. Because you've got false prophets leading others down the wide road and in the wide gate. And they look the part. They sound the part. But what is the problem? Inwardly. Outwardly they look one way, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. He said, how do you know that they are ravening wolves? By their fruits. It's not so much how they look. It's not so much what they say all the time. Sometimes it's obvious. When somebody gets up and tells you something that is opposed to Scripture, you know that isn't right. But sometimes people do say things that seem to conform with Scripture. But Jesus said, a good tree can never bear bad fruit. And a bad tree can never bear good fruit. So you've got this many. The masses are following down this wide road in the wide gate. And in that day, he says, many. Beloved, listen. Look at me. He doesn't say a few people. He says, many people that day are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. Many. Only the few are on the narrow road. Look at it again. Not everyone who says, who professes, who comes to me and confesses, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does, obeys the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, verse 22, many, there he says it again. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Now notice this. Did we not prophesy in your name? They were preachers. They were prophesiers. They confessed. Did we not cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do mighty works? They had the power of darkness working in them to where they performed things that were considered mighty works. And notice it says they did them in Jesus' name. It says it three times. We confessed. Now what is he saying? He's saying these are people that think they're going to get to heaven based on what they do. Based on what they do. Based on their experience. Based on their actions. And then it says, and then I will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. I never knew you. Knowledge is often used for intimate relationship. An intimate relationship. You see it over and over again in Scripture. Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. Does that say in the garden that he shook her hand and it was introduced to her for the first time? Oh, and then she had a son. And then he shook her hand again because he had forgotten about her and he was introduced to her. No, that's talking about an intimate relationship. And so the point I want us to understand as we move back to Mark is, if you and I are going to be sent out and used by God, we must know Him. We must know the truth. Don't rest in your experience. You rest in who God is and what Christ has done for you. Not in what you have tried to do or not tried to do. You've tried to abstain from the evil and do the good. Or you've done something years ago and that's what you're basing on. That I prayed that prayer or I walked down that aisle. Or I was baptized. This is talking about knowing who God is. Understanding the truth. Two things I want us to see from Mark that emphasize this idea of knowing before going. First, I want you to see Jesus' healing of a blind man. Jesus' healing of a blind man. Look at Mark 22. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So the disciples and Jesus went to Bethsaida. When they come into the village, there is a crowd that knew who Jesus was, that knew he had the power to heal. And they bring this blind man. They lead him to Jesus. So this is touching on their understanding and their knowledge that Jesus has the power and the willingness to heal. He's healed others. And so they are praying and they are asking, they are interceding for Jesus to do something for this blind man. And then notice what he does. He doesn't do this in all of the village. He takes the blind man and he leads him away from the village, away from the people. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. He leads him away from the crowds. He doesn't want to make this a spectacle. The time of his death has not come yet. It's going to occur in God's timing. And what Jesus is intent on doing is moving at the pace that God has sovereignly ordained. Jesus understands there is a day that he is going to die and he is going to be buried and he is going to be raised again. We're going to see that played out beginning today and carried out next week in our text. But Jesus isn't at that point yet. So he leads him away from the village. And we see in this healing something that is unique. It's not repeated in any of the other gospels. Sometimes Jesus touches people. Sometimes he says a word. Sometimes he doesn't even go to the person. He just says, "Go, your daughter's made well," or "Your servant's going to be healed." This is a unique one. He actually touches the man's eyes with his saliva. And then he does it in two stages. He touches the man at first and he says, "What do you see?" Man says, "Well, I see people, but it looks like trees. I don't see clearly." You get the idea that he's not darkness, but he sees objects and they're moving. He just can't see clearly. He has somewhat of more sight than he had. It's just not where it needs to be. It's not perfectly clear. And I'll be honest with you, as I studied out this text, I thought, why does he do it this way? Why does he do it in two stages? Why is it like a sort of a progressive healing? We know certain things to be sure. That Jesus did not lack the power to heal. He has all power. He is omnipotent, touching his deity, his divine nature. And we also know that Jesus' power is not limited by this man. The creature can never look at the Creator and say, "You can't go and do that. I won't allow it." Even though some people believe that, believe it or not. Jesus isn't hindered. And so I began to speculate and wonder and think. And then I get comfort. Okay? You know how I get comfort? Because I read words like this. Why then did this miracle happen in a two-step process? To be honest, I do not have the answer to that question. That's R.C. Sproul saying that. So I think I'm in good company. However, I can make an educated guess based on Mark's apparent goals in his gospel, R.C. says. And the themes that are in play in the immediate context of this narrative. I believe Jesus intentionally healed this man in stages as an object lesson for his disciples. Now, I'm going to read you some more comments in a moment, but that helps me to understand. R.C. says, "I don't know. I can speculate." And what I think is, Jesus heals this man basically in two stages or two steps because his disciples are a little slow. And they need to understand you have an amount of knowledge now. You just need to see things more clearly. You need a better grasp on the truth. And so after Jesus heals this man, verse 25, he lays his hands on him the second time. He opens his eyes. His sight is restored. He sees everything clearly. Look at verse 26. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Again, I believe that Jesus knew that if he sent the man back into the village and says, "Tell everybody what I've done," what's going to take place? They're all going to rush Jesus. They're all going to go grab somebody that needs something and they're going to rush out to Jesus. Now we saw earlier in Mark 1:40 to verse 2:11, that when Jesus did begin his healing ministry, what happened? The crowd started following him and he couldn't move about freely. He couldn't go into places anymore. It was stifling. On a human level, his ability to move freely about. It hindered him to the degree that it speaks to the humanity, the mission of Christ. Listen to what MacArthur says here. Jesus led the blind man out of town before healing him, probably to avoid publicity and the mob scene that would otherwise result. But unlike others in the past, this man obeyed. He did what Jesus said to do. We don't have word that he went back into the town. The Reformation Study Bible says this: Jesus led him out of the town, so it is likely that the message of this miracle is intended for his disciples. They must realize that Jesus is gradually healing their spiritual sight. Again, that goes back to what R.C. said in his commentary. And so this is the point you and I need to see. If in fact that Jesus heals this man in stages, and it is for these disciples, beloved, this is something that speaks to us. Because you and I have to learn that God takes us through this life. And He takes us from difficulty and adversity to mountaintop to the valleys because you and I need to learn lessons over and over and over again. And it's the hard times that teach us the clearest. I'm going to give you a book right now. I want you to read. Okay? It's called Crook in the Lot. Crook in the Lot. And when I say crook, that's not meaning, you know, a robber or a thief. Okay? It's Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. There is a book out in updated language. Thomas Boston lived in the 1700s. He was a Puritan and he wrote, and so they've updated it in our language, contemporary English. And what this book basically says is this. That in life, you and I have a lot, right? We talk about things being our lot in life. My lot in life is so forth. And that's what Thomas Boston begins to put forth. And at times in our life, we don't have a straight path. What do we have? A crooked path. And what is that crook? That's the difficulty and that's the adversity that God brings in our lives. And so He takes this book to begin to say how you and I live out the Christian life and how God uses the difficulties and the adversities and the hardships and the crooks in our lives to teach us and to shape us and to mold us. And how should we respond to the crook in our lot? In our life, how do we respond when things don't go the way we wish they went? Or we don't feel like we want to feel. Or we don't have the experience that we wish we experienced. And I would recommend that book to you. The Crook in the Lot. So these disciples, I believe, are needing to learn this lesson very clearly. So we see that they need to learn, they need to know before Jesus sends them out. They need to have a clearer understanding of who He is, of His power, of His purposes. Now, secondly, as we move on, what else do we see in this idea of knowing before going? Jesus' instruction of the disciples. So we see Jesus' healing of the blind man. Now we see Jesus' instruction of the disciples. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went on with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But," there's that word of contrast, "but who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. So again, we see that they come to Bethsaida. And notice the progression in our text. They come to Bethsaida, the crowds come to Christ, and they say, "Heal this man, he's blind, won't you heal him, won't you do something?" So Jesus takes the blind man, and he leads him out of the village, He and His disciples, away from the crowds, and He heals the man. And then He tells the man, "Don't you dare go back to that village, go home." And the man obeys. And so now they're going in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and before they come into the village, before they're around the crowds, He uses the context here to teach them some lessons. And He says this, "All right, you guys, pay attention to the word on the street. You have your ear to the pavement. Who are people saying that I am?" Because it's not lost on Jesus. Okay? He's popular at this point. He's healing people. He's doing miracles. He's teaching as one with authority. The people are loving it. He is opposing the Pharisees and the righteous ones. He is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. They've never seen anybody like Jesus before. And Jesus says, "I want you to tell me something. You're talking to everyone. Who do people say that I am?" And so we see some of the answers. Verse 28, they told him John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist has already been killed. He's already been beheaded. So some are saying, well, they believe you're John the Baptist. And here's an unbiblical doctrine, okay? Look at me. If any of you believe in the doctrine of reincarnation, you're believing something that's not scriptural. You need to let that belief go. That's not biblical. That's in line with Hindu thought. There is no reincarnation. There is no karma. Karma means that something bad's happened to me now because something I did in a past life before, when now I've been reincarnated, now it's karma. Karma is not compatible with Christianity. It's appointed unto men to die once. And then come the what? Judgment. There's not karma. There's not reincarnation. Some of these people said, you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Others say, well, you're Elijah. You remember Elijah, the Old Testament prophet that shook his fist in the face of Ahab and Jezebel made him run. He killed all the false prophets on the Mount of Carmel, on Mount Carmel. You remember all this? God took him up in a glorious scene. And they say, well, Elijah, you're Elijah. You're Elijah, come back. And others said, well, maybe not Elijah, but surely Isaiah. Or one, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And I love what Jesus does now. He goes to the most important question. Here's the most important question you're ever going to face in life. Who do you say Jesus is? All right, let's get on topic. My identity. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say. Okay, that's good. Now I want you to think about yourself. Who do you say I am? That's the most important thing you're ever going to face in life. It's who is Jesus? Who is Christ? There is no other question that bears down on you and me like this one. And I love the way C.S. Lewis addressed this in one of his books, Mere Christianity. And it helps me. Okay, you've got three options. Jesus was either crazy. He was a lunatic because he, when he walked the earth, he said, I am the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. I came down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I'm the true vine. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Was he crazy? Was he some lunatic? Or was he a liar? Because he said these things. So if he's not crazy, because he really believed this, so he's crazy. And if he wasn't crazy, then he could be a liar. He knew he wasn't from God. He knew he wasn't the Son of God. He knew he wasn't eternal, but yet he told everybody he was. So he is a liar or a lunatic, or there's one more option. He's Lord. He is who he says he is. Those are your three options, as C.S. Lewis pointed out. Now, if you believe he's Lord, then we could turn our attention. We won't do it by text, but you could look at Luke 6:46, and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? There's that idea again of intimacy. You call me Lord, Lord. Jesus says, many in that day are going to come to me, Lord, Lord. Didn't we do these things? And he says, I'm going to look at you and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, workers of lawlessness. For I never knew you. You didn't do what I said. You didn't do the Word of God. And so Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Now, I love Peter. I love Peter. Peter's either striking out or hitting a home run. Okay? He's either gotten his foot in his mouth or he is standing up and he's hitting it out of the park. Here he hits it out of the park. You are the Christ. Remember in Matthew's version, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Lord, Peter says. I love that. Then Jesus says, verse 30, tell no one. The text says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one. The ESV translates that as strictly. It can mean to censure, to rebuke, or to admonish, to mete out due measure. The New American Standard talks about warning. It's a very serious warning. This isn't just, hey guys, do me a favor, could you kind of keep this quiet until a little bit later? It's not, let me tell you something, but don't tell anybody. It is, don't you open your mouth about this. Keep quiet. He admonishes them. He charged them. There would come a time when he's going to get on the mountain and he's going to say, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. As you are going, go therefore. And then in Acts 1, he's going to say, begin in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. He is going to give them a commission to take the gospel to the world. But it's not right now. It's not right now. They need to know the truth. They need to understand before they take the truth out. John MacArthur says, Jesus' messianic mission cannot be understood apart from the cross, which the disciples did not yet understand. Let me read this again. Now listen. Jesus' messianic mission cannot be understood apart from the cross, which the disciples did not yet understand. For them to have proclaimed Jesus as Messiah at this point would have furthered the misunderstanding that the Messiah was to be a political, military deliverer. The fallout was that the Jewish people, desperate to be rid of the yoke of Rome, would seek to make Jesus king by force. If Jesus says, go tell everybody that I am the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah, and he hasn't gone to the cross, what are they going to think? He's come to deliver us from Rome. He's going to break our bondage now. R.C. Sproul says it was not yet time for the disciples to spread the word about his identity. It was not Jesus' wish to see a popular movement develop around him as a response to the Roman occupation. He had work to do that even his disciples did not yet fully understand. And then the ESV Study Bible says this, Peter's confession is God-given but incomplete, for the messianic Son of Man is both divine and destined to suffer. That is why Jesus charges his disciples to tell no one about him. So what does this mean? It means you and I sometimes need to draw back and learn and grow and understand and know the truth before we think we can set the world on fire with truth. It is good that we get a zeal to go out and spread the gospel. But you know what happens sometimes? Listen to me. Sometimes in our zeal to go out, we don't really know the gospel. Let me tell you what the gospel is not. You ready? Listen. The gospel is not ask Jesus into your heart. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture to ask Jesus in your heart. Do you know that? Never, ever, ever anywhere in the Bible does it say, just ask Jesus into your heart. It doesn't. Never in the Scripture does it say, get people to pray the sinner's prayer. There's no such thing as a sinner's prayer in Scripture. Now, why am I saying this? Because in our zeal, and I've been there. I had a zeal one time and I just wanted to tell people. And I was telling them things like that. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Just tell them to pray. Just pray the sinner's prayer. Just pray this and mean it. And you're going to be saved. And you know what I'm teaching them to do? Trust in your prayer. Trust in your sincerity. Beloved, that is not the gospel. It's not. Because you know what's inevitably going to happen? The same thing that happened to me. When I go through a hard time, I'm going to say, was I really sincere when I prayed that prayer? Did I pray it right? Did I use the right order? Maybe I need to pray it again. And I prayed that prayer I don't know how many times. Every time going, is this sincere enough? Did I pray sincerely enough? I'd have a good day. Yeah, I prayed it. I prayed it. Boy, I prayed it right that time. Until the next day when I had a bad day, oh, I didn't pray it good enough. We've got to know the truth, beloved. We've got to understand who Christ is. We've got to understand His mission. We've got to understand that when He went to the cross, He completed the work that God gave Him to do. It is finished. So now when those doubts and those, did I do, I stop and think, no, I don't have to worry about what I did. I have to worry about what Christ did. And He finished it. He finished it. So the gospel is about what Jesus did, who He is, what He's done for us, and the promises that He gives us. And you and I need to know that. That has to get down in our bloodstream, in our minds, and in our hearts. And I know what some people say, and I hear it in churches all the time. And sadly, listen, I love you, but I've heard it in this church. Well, I don't worry about all that fangled education, that book learning stuff. I just need to know what I did all those years ago. Oh, really? Isn't that what Jesus said to those people that says many are going to say to me? They're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't we get baptized? Didn't we go down front? Didn't we pray that prayer? Didn't we get excited? Didn't we have revival? We did it all in Your name. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. You were interested in what you did, not what I did. Beloved, the emphasis on Scripture so often is knowing. 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 An intimate relationship. And that includes cognitive knowing. That includes understanding with the mind and the truth of God getting into us. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Let's end with just a quick review of three passages. Look at 2 Peter very quickly. We're not going to comment on these. I just want you to see these. Then this is just a handful. This is only these are only three passages. We could look at more, but look with me at the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, verse 1. Excuse me, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Now, this comes on the heels of verses 3 and 4, but for time's sake, we're not going to read it. But verse 3 and verse 4 are glorious truths. And then when you come to verse 5, it begins with that word for, and it's building on what he's just said. For this very reason. Because all that God has done for us in Christ, for this very reason, make every effort, be diligent to add to or to supplement your faith with virtue. And with virtue, what? Knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And with godliness with brotherly kindness or affection. And brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Wait a minute. You mean I don't have enough knowledge right now? Don't I know everything I need to know? In one sense, you do if you know Christ. But in another sense, experientially, you need to know more of Christ. You need to know more of who He is, more of what He's done for you. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge. In the knowledge, there it is again, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted that he is blind. Excuse me, he is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. sins. I just go back and ruminate, meditate on those verses and all that it's saying. Look with me back at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And again, verse 3 to verse 14 is so glorious. It talks about our triune salvation. We've been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and this has been applied by the Spirit. And then notice what it says in verse 15. For this reason, in light of all that He's just said, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So what does He say? Twice there, He says, I pray that you may know, that the eyes of your mind, your understanding are enlightened, that you will know these glorious things. He said you have faith, but you need to know more deeply who God is, who Christ is, what He's done. One more text. Look at Colossians 1. Two books back, Colossians 1. Colossians 1. We're going to look at two verses in chapter 1 and a few in chapter 2, and then we'll close. Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, that is, of the mind, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you know everything there is to know about God and the Lord Jesus Christ? If you raise your hand, we have some talking to do. How many of you know everything that the Bible says exhaustively? See what I'm getting at? Now let me ask you, and again, if you raise your hand here, we're probably going to need to talk. How many of you would be so bold as to say, I spend more than enough time every day and every week in the Word of God to know these things? You see, the problem is not on God's end. Where does the problem lie? It's on our end. Why? Because we put people and things in front of seeking to know the God who loves us from all eternity, and has chosen us and sent Christ to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death, to be buried and to be raised again the third day, who ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of God interceding for us, who has poured out the Spirit upon us, who lives in us, who gives sight to our blind minds, who's standing there saying, "Seek me with all your heart and you will find me." And we say, "I don't have time. I don't have time. I got too much going on. I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to do this." And beloved, we all struggle here. I get it. See, the problem's not on God's end. The problem's on our end. Because if we're honest, we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. Therefore, we need the good news of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we would be saved. Do you know that Christ? When you stand before Him on the final day, is He going to say, "Well done, my faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest"? Or is He going to say, "Depart from me, I don't know who you are"? I hope and pray it's going to be the former and not the latter. If you don't know Christ, I pray that today you will cling to Him and run to Him and embrace Him as He's presented in the gospel. In a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together again. This is a time for us to be renewed in our understanding of who Christ is. It's time for our hearts to be encouraged based on the person and work of Christ. He was broken for us. His body was poured out for us. You don't have to be perfect to come to this table. As a matter of fact, you and I will never be good enough to come to this table in and of ourselves. We come to this table to be reminded we're not good enough, that Jesus was broken for us and His blood was poured out for us. But beloved, you've got to be part of His kingdom. You've got to be one of His children. Or the Bible says you eat and drink judgment to yourself. If you're embracing and cherishing and loving sin more than you love Christ, then you need to let that go. You're a child of God and you're coming in an unworthy manner where you want to cling to your sin over here and then try to cling to Christ over here. That's not going to work. You've got to let that go and cling to Christ with both hands. Do you know Christ? Let's pray.